What's more, saving faith is precious, like gold. It will endure trial, 1 Peter 1:7. A genuine Christian fears no test. He is willing, yea, wishes to be tried by God himself. He cries, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, Psalm 26:2. Therefore, is he willing for his faith to be tried by others? For he shuns not the touchstone of Holy Writ. He frequently tries himself, for were so much is at stake, he must be sure. He is anxious to know the worst as well as the best. That preaching pleases him best, which is most searching and discriminating. He is loath to be deluded with vain hopes. He would not be flattered into a high conceit of his spiritual state without grounds. When he is challenged, he complies with the apostle's advice in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Herein does the real Christian differ from the formalist. The presumptuous professor is filled with pride, and having a high opinion of himself, is quite sure that he has been saved by Christ. He disdains any searching test and considers self-examination to be highly injurious and destructive of faith. That preaching pleases him best which keeps at a respectful distance, which comes not near his conscience, which makes no scrutiny of his heart. To preach to him of the finished work of Christ and the eternal security of all who believe in him strengthens his false peace, feeds his carnal confidence. Should a real servant of God seek to convince him that his hope is a delusion and his confidence presumptuous, he would regard him as an enemy, as Satan seeking to fill him with doubts. There is more hope of a murderer being saved than of his being disillusioned. Another characteristic of saving faith is that it gives the heart victory over all the vanities and vexations of things below. For who soever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith, 1 John 5:4. Observe that this is not an ideal after which the Christian strives, but an actuality of present experience. In this the saint is conformed to his head. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Christ overcame it for his people, and now he overcomes it in them. He opens their eyes to see the hollowness and worthlessness of the best which this world has to offer, and weans their hearts from it by satisfying them with spiritual things. So little does the world attract the genuine child of God that he longs for the time to come when God shall take him out of it. Alas, that so very few of those now bearing the name of Christ have any real experimental experience, acquaintance with those things. Alas, that so many are deceived by faith which is not a saving one. He only is a Christian who lives for Christ. Many persons think they can be Christians on easier terms than these. They think it is enough to trust in Christ while they do not live for him. But the Bible teaches us that if we are partakers of Christ's death, we are also partakers of his life. If we have any such appreciation of his love in dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merits of his death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to his service. And this is the only evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Charles Hodge on 2 Corinthians 5:15. Reader, are the things mentioned above actualized in your own experience? If they are not, how worthless and wicked is your profession? It is therefore exceedingly absurd for any to pretend that they have a good heart while they live a wicked life or do not bring forth the fruit of universal holiness in their practice. Men that live in ways of sin and yet flatter themselves that they shall go to heaven expecting to be received thereafter as holy persons without a holy practice act as though they expect to make a fool of their judge, which is implied in what the Apostle says, speaking of men doing good works and living a holy life, thereby exhibiting evidences of their title to everlasting life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6:7. As much as to say, do not deceive yourselves with an expectation of reaping life everlasting hereafter. If you do not sow to the Spirit here, it is vain to think that God will be made a fool of by you, Joan Edwards, in Religious Affection. That which Christ requires from his disciples is that they should magnify and glorify him in this world, and that by living holily to him and suffering patiently for him. Nothing is so honoring to Christ as that those who bear his name should, by their holy obedience, make manifest the power of his love over their hearts and lives. Contrariwise, nothing is so great a reproach to him, nothing more dishonors him, than for those who are living to please self and who are conformed to this world should cloak their wickedness under his holy name. A Christian is one who has taken Christ for his example in all things. Then how great the insult which is done him by those claiming to be Christians whose daily lives show they have no respect for his goodly example. They are a stench in his nostrils. They are a cause of grievous sorrow to his real disciples. They are the greatest hindrance of all to the progress of his cause on earth, and they shall yet find that the hottest places in hell have been reserved for them. Oh, that they would either abandon their course of self-pleasing or drop the profession of that name which is above every name. Should the Lord be pleased to use this article in shattering the false confidence of some deluded souls, and should they earnestly inquire, then how am I to obtain a genuine and saving faith? We answer with the use, the means which God has prescribed. When faith be his gift, he gives it in his own way, and if we desire to receive it, then we must put ourselves in that way wherein he is wont to communicate it. Faith is a work of God, but he works it not immediately, but through the channels of his appointed means. The means prescribed cannot affect faith of themselves. They are no farther effectual than as instruments in the hands of him who is the principal cause. Though he has not tied himself to them, yet he has confined us. Though he be free, yet the means are necessary to us. The first means is prayer. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. Ezekiel 36:26. Here is a gracious promise, but in what way will he accomplish it? And similar ones, listen. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Ezekiel 36:37. Cry earnestly to God for a new heart, for his regenerating spirit, for the gift of saving faith. Prayer is a universal duty. Though an unbeliever sin in praying, as he does in everything else, yet it is not a sin for him to pray. The second means is the written word, heard, John 17:20, 1 Corinthians 3:5, or read, 2 Timothy 3:15. Said David, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Psalms 119:93. The scriptures are the word of God. Through them he speaks. Then read them, asking him to speak life, power, deliverance, peace to your heart. May the Lord deign to add his blessing. 3. Coming to Christ. By way of introduction, let us bring before the readers the following scriptures. 1. You will not come to me that you might have life. John 5:40. 2. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. 3. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6:44. 4. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. 5. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sister and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26-27. 6. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, precious. 1 Peter 2:4. 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. The first of these passages applies to every unregenerate man and woman on this earth. While he is in a state of nature, no man can come to Christ. Though all excellencies, both divine and human, are found in the Lord Jesus, though he is altogether lovely, Song of Solomon 5:16, yet the fallen sons of Adam see in him no beauty that they should desire him. They may be well instructed in the doctrine of Christ. They may believe unhesitantly all the doctrines affirming firms concerning him. They may frequently take his name upon their lips, profess to be resting on his finished work, sing his praises, yet in their hearts are far from him. The things of this world have the first place in their affections. The gratifying of self is their dominant concern. They surrender not their lives to him. He is too holy to suit their love of sin. His claims are too exacting to suit their selfish heart. His terms of disciplineship are too severe to suit their fleshly ways. They will not yield to his lordship. True alike with each one of us till God performs a miracle of grace upon our hearts. The second of these passages contains a gracious invitation made by the compassionate Savior to the particular class of sinners. The all is at once qualified clearly and definitely by the words which immediately follow it. The character of those to whom this loving word belongs are clearly defined as it is those who labor and are heavily laden. Most clearly, then, it applies not to the vast majority of our light-headed, gay-hearted, pleasure-seeking fellows who have no regard for God's glory and no concern about their eternal welfare. No, the word for such poor creatures is rather rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9. But to those who have labored hard to keep the law and please God, who are heavy laden with a felt sense of their utter inability to meet his requirements and who long to be delivered from the power and pollution of sin, Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The third passage quoted above at once tells us that coming to Christ is not the easy matter so many imagine it to be, nor so simple a thing as most preachers represent it to be. Instead of it so being, the incarnate Son of God positively declares that such an act is utterly impossible to a fallen and depraved creature unless and until divine power is brought to bear upon him. A most pride-humbling, flesh-withering, man-abasing word is this. Coming to Christ, it is a far, far different thing from raising your hand to be prayed for by some Protestant priest, coming forward and taking some cheap jack evangelist's hand, signing some decision card, uniting with some church, or any other of the many inventions, Ecclesiastes 7:29, of man. Before anyone can or will come to Christ, the understandings must be supernaturally enlightened, the heart must be supernaturally charged, the stubborn will must be supernaturally broken. The fourth passage is also one that is unpalatable to the carnal mind, yet it is a precious portion of the straight spirit-taught children of God. It sets forth the blessed truth of unconditional election or the discriminating grace of God. It speaks of a favored people whom the Father giveth to his Son. It declares that every one of that blessed company shall come to Christ, neither the effects of their fallen Adam, the power of indwelling sin, the hatred and untiring efforts of Satan, or the deceptive delusions of blind preachers will be able to finally hinder them. When God's appointed hour arrives, each of his elect is delivered from the power of darkness as and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It announces that each such one who comes to Christ, no matter how unworthy and vile he be in himself, no matter how black and long the awful catalogue of his sins, he will by no means despise or fail to welcome him, and under no circumstances will he ever cast him off. The fifth passage is one that makes known the terms on which alone Christ is willing to receive sinners. Here the uncompromising claims of his holiness are set out. He must be crowned Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. There must be a complete heart renunciation of all that stands in competition with him. He will brook no rival. All that pertains to the flesh, whether found in a loved one or in self, has to be hated. The cross is a badge of Christian discipleship, not a golden one worn on the body, but the principle of self-denial and self-sacrifice ruling the heart. How evident is it, then, that a mighty supernatural divine work of grace must be wrought in the human heart if any man will even desire to meet such terms? The sixth passage tells us that the Christian is to continue as he began. We are to come to Christ not once and for all, but frequently, daily. He is the only one who can minister to our needs, and to him we must constantly turn for our supply of them. In our felt emptiness, we must draw from his fullness, John 1:16. In our weakness, we must turn to him for strength. In our ignorance, we must apply to him for wisdom. In our falls into sin, we must seek afresh his cleansing. All that we need from time and eternity is stored up in him. Refreshment when we are weary, Isaiah 40:31. Healing of the body when we are sick, Exodus 15:26. Comfort when we are sad, 1 Peter 5:7. deliverance when we are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. If we have wandered away from Him, left our first love, then the remedy is to repent and do the first works, Revelation 2:5. That is, cast ourselves upon Him anew. Come, just as we did the first time we came to Him, as unworthy, self-confessed sinners, seeking His mercy and forgiveness. The seventh passage assures us of the eternal security of those who do come. Christ saves unto the uttermost, or forevermore, those who come unto God by Him. He is not of one mind today and another tomorrow. No, He is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Having loved His own which are in the world, He loved them unto the end, John 13:1. And blessedly does He give proof of this, for He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Inasmuch as His prayers are effectual, for He declares that the Father heareth Him always, John 11:42. None whose name is indelibly stamped on the heart of our great High Priest can ever perish. Hallelujah. Having sought to thus introduce some of the leading aspects of the subject which is to gauge our intention, we now propose to enter into some detail of this, as the Spirit of Truth is pleased to grant us His much-needed assistance. Let us consider some of the obstacles in coming to Christ. Chapter 6, Obstacles in Coming to Christ. Under this head, it will be our endeavor to show why it is that the natural man is unable to come to Christ. As a starting point, let us again quote John 6:44, "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him." The reason why this is such a hard saying, even in 2,000 who profess to be Christians, is because they utterly fail to realize the terrible havoc which the fall has wrought, and is greatly to be feared because they are themselves strangers to the plague of their own hearts, 1 Kings 8:38. Surely if the Spirit had ever awakened them from the sleep of spiritual death and given them to see something of the dreadful state they were in by nature, they had been brought to feel that the carnal mind in them was enmity against God, Romans 8:7, then they would no longer cavil against this solemn word of Christ. But the spiritually dead can neither see nor feel spirituality. Wherein lies the total inability of the natural man? One, it is not in the lack of the necessary faculties. This needs to be plainly insisted upon, or otherwise fallen man would cease to be a responsible creature. Fearful as were the effects of the fall, yet they deprived man of none of the faculties with which God originally endowed him. True, it is that the coming of in of sin took away from man all power to use those faculties aright, that is, to empty them to the glory of his Maker. Nevertheless, fallen man possesses identically the same threefold nature of spirit and soul and body as he did before the fall. No part of man's being was annihilated, though each part was defiled and corrupted by sin. True, man died spiritually, but death is not extinction of being. Spiritual death is alienation from God, Ephesians 4:18. The spiritually dead one is very much alive and active in the service of Satan. So, the inability of fallen man to come to Christ lies in no physical or mental defect. He has the same feet to take him into a place where the gospel is preached as he has to walk to a picture show. He has the same eyes by which to read the Holy Scriptures as he has to read the world's newspapers. He has the same lips and voice for calling upon God as he now uses an idle talk or foolish song. So too has the same mental faculties for pondering the things of God and the concerns of eternity as he now uses so diligently in connection with his business. It is because of this that man is without excuse. It is the misuse of faculties with which the Creator has endowed him which increases man's guilt. Let every servant of God see to it that these things are constantly pressed upon their unsaved hearers. Number two, we have to search deeper in order to find the seat of man's spiritual potency. His inability lies in his corrupt nature. Through Adam's fall and through all our sins, our nature has become so debased and depraved that it is impossible for any to come to Christ, to love and serve Him, to esteem Him more highly than all the world put together, and to submit to His rule until the Spirit of God renews him and implants a new nature. A bitter fountain cannot send forth sweet waters, nor an evil tree produce good fruit. Let us try to make this still clearer by an illustration. It is the nature of a vulture to feed upon carrion. True, it has the same bodily members to feed upon a wholesome grain as the hens do, but it lacks the disposition and relish for it. It is the nature of a sow to wallow in the mire. True, it has the same legs as a sheep to conduct it to the meadow, but it lacks the desire for the green pastures. So it is with the unregenerate man. He has the same physical and mental faculties as the unregenerate have for the things in service of God, but he has no love for them. Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image, Genesis 5:3. And what an awful contrast is found here from that which we read 2 verses before. God created the man in the likeness of God, made he him. In the interval, Adam had fallen, and the fallen parent can only beget a fallen child, transmitting unto him his own depravity. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job 14:4. Therefore do we find the sweet singer of Israel declaring, Behold, I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. Though later grace made him the man after God's own heart, yet by nature David, as we, was a mass of iniquity and sin. How early does this corruption of nature appear in children? Even the child is known by his doings, Proverbs 20:11, and the evil bias of his heart is soon manifested. Pride, self-will, vanity, lying, averseness to good are the bitter fruits which quickly appear on the tender but bifurcated twig. The inability of the natural man to come to Christ lies in the complete darkness of his understanding. This leading faculty of the soul has been despoiled of its primitive glory and covered over with confusion. Both mind and conscience are defiled. There is none that understandeth, Romans 3:11. Solemn did the apostle remind the saints, Ye were sometimes darkness, Ephesians 5:8. Not merely in darkness, but darkness itself. Sin has closed the windows of the soul. Darkness is over all the region. It is the land of darkness and shadow of death, where the light is darkness. The prince of darkness reigns there, and nothing but the works of darkness are framed there. We are born spiritually blind and cannot be restored without a miracle of grace. This is thy case. Whoever thou art not, if thou art not born again, Thomas Boston, 1680. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge, Jeremiah 4:22. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subjected to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. There is in the unregenerate an opposition to spiritual things and an aversion against them. God has made a revelation of his will unto sinners touching the way of salvation, yet they will not walk therein. They hear that Christ alone is able to save, yet they refuse to part with those things that hinder their coming to him. They hear that it is sin which slays the soul, and yet they cherish it in their bosom. They heed not the threatenings of God. Men believe that fire will burn them and are at great pains to avoid it, yet they show by their actions that they regard the everlasting burnings as a mere scarecrow. The divine commandments are holy, just, and good, but men hate them and observe them only as far as their respectability among men is promoted. Number 4, the inability of the natural man to come to Christ lies in the complete corruption of his affections. Man as he is, before he receives the grace of God, loves everything and everything above spiritual things. If you want proof of this, look around you. There needs no monument to the depravity of the human affections. Cast your eyes everywhere. There is not a street, nor a house, nay, nor a heart, which doth not bear upon it sad evidence of this dreadful truth. Why is it that men are not found on the Sabbath day universally flocking to the house of God? Why are we not more constantly found reading our Bibles? How is it that prayer is a duty almost universally neglected? Why is it Christ Jesus so little beloved? Why are even his professed followers so cold in their affections to him? Whence arise these things? Assuredly, dear brother, we can trace them to none other source than this, the corruption and vitiation of his affections. We love that which we ought to hate, and we hate that which we ought to love. It is but human nature, fallen human nature, that man should love this present life better than life to come. It is but the effects of the fall that man should love sin better than righteousness, and the ways of this world better than the ways of God. C.H. Spurgeon, Sermon on John 6:44. The affections of the unrenewed man are wholly depraved and distempered. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And solemnly did the Lord Jesus affirm that the affections of fallen men are in the mother of abomination. For from within, not from the devil, out of the heart of men proceeded evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, Mark 7:21-22, and that should be read again. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. Acts 9:5, his face is toward hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls to him to turn. He joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he should rejoice in. Glories in his shame, and is ashamed of his glory. Abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor. Proverbs 2:13, 15, from Boston's fourfold state. The inability of natural man to come to Christ lies in the total perversity of his will. Oh, said the Armenian, men may be saved if they will. We reply, my dear sir, we all believe that, but it is just the if they will that is the difficulty. We assert that no man will come to Christ unless he be drawn. Nay, we do not assert it, but Christ himself declares it. You will not come unto me that you might have life, John 5:40. And as long as that ye will not come stands on the record in Holy Scripture, we shall not be brought to believe in any doctrine of the freedom of the human will. It is strange how people, when talking about free will, talk of the things they do not at all understand. Now, says one, I believe men can be saved if they will. My dear sir, that is not the question at all. The question is, are men ever found naturally willing to submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ? We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, and so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the power, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human being will ever be constrained towards Christ. Now here is a threefold cord against heaven and holiness, not easy to be broken, a blind mind, a perverse will, and disorderly, distempered affections. The mind swelleth with self-conceit, says the man, should not stoop. The will opposed to the will of God, says he will not. A corrupt affections rising against the Lord in defense of the corrupt will, says he shall not. Thus the poor creature stands out against God and goodness till a day of power comes in which he is made a new creature, T. Boston. Perhaps some readers are inclined to say such teaching as this is calculated to discourage sinners and drive them to despair. Our answer is, first, it is according to God's word. Second, oh, that it may please him to use this article to drive some to despair of all help from themselves. Third, it makes manifest the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's working with such depraved and spiritually helpless creatures if they are ever to savingly come to Christ, and until this is clearly perceived, his aid will never be really sought in earnest. There are some souls greatly distressed and puzzled to know exactly what is signified by coming to Christ. They have read and heard the words often, and perhaps many a preacher has bidden them to come to him, yet without giving a scriptural explanation of what the term connotes. Such as have been awakened by the Spirit show their woeful condition, convicted of their high-headed and lifelong rebellion against God, and brought to realize their dire need of Christ, who are truly anxious to come savingly to him, have found it a task altogether beyond their powers. Their cry is, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat, Job 23:3. True, there are not many who pass through such an experience, for God's flock is but a little one, Luke 12:32. True, the vast majority of professing Christians claim that they found coming to Christ a very simple matter, but in the clear light of John 6:44, we must assure you, dear reader, that if you found coming to Christ to be easy, then it is proof you have never come to him at all in a spiritual and saving way. What, then, is meant by coming to Christ? First and negatively, let it be pointed out that it is not an act which we perform by any of our bodily members. This is so obvious that there should be no need for us to make this statement. But in those awful days of spiritual ignorance and carnal perversion of the holy things of God, explanation of the most elementary truth in terms is readily required. Really required. When so many precious souls have been deluded into thinking that a going forward to a mourner's bench or a penitent form or the taking of some preacher's hand is the same thing as coming to Christ, we dare not pass over the defining of this apparently simple term nor ignore the need for pointing out what it does not signify. Second, the word come, when used in this connection, is a metaphorical one. That is to say, a word which expresses an act of the body is transferred to the soul to denote its act. To come to Christ signifies the movement of the spiritual enlightened mind toward the Lord Jesus as prophet to be instructed by him, as priest whose atonement and intercessions are to be relied upon, as king to be ruled by him. Coming to Christ implies a turning of our backs upon the world and a turning unto Him as our only hope and fortune. It is a going out of self so as to rest no longer on anything in self. It is an abandoning of every idol and of all other dependencies, the heart going out to Him in loving submission and trustful confidences. It is the will surrendering to Him as Lord, ready to accept His yoke, take up the cross, and follow Him without reservation. Come to Christ is the turning of the whole soul into the whole Christ in the exercise of divine grace upon Him. It is the mind, heart, and will being supernaturally drawn to Him so as to trust, love, and serve Him. It is the duty and interest of weary and heavily laden sinners to come to Jesus Christ, renounce all those things which stand in opposition to Him or in competition with Him. We must accept Him as our physician and advocate and give up ourselves to His conduct and government freely, willingly, to be saved by Him in His own way and on His terms. Matthew Henry. Ere proceeding farther, we would scarcely beg each reader to prayerfully and carefully test and measure himself or herself by what has been said in this and the preceding paragraph. Take nothing for granted as you value your soul. You seek divine help to make sure that you have truly come to Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."